Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. On this Wednesday, August 7th, the 10th plague finally arrives. The Lord has warned Pharaoh and Egypt what will happen. He has preached the gospel promise of the Passover lambs whose blood will mean deliverance for his people. And now the Lord acts decisively, according to his promise, to bring his people out of Egypt. That's what we will see in today's text, which is Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 through 42. To guide us through God's word this morning, we have with us Pastor Brian Flammy. Pastor Flammy serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hey, how are you?
I'm well. How about yourself?
I'm doing well today.
Excellent. So, Pastor Flammy, we are here, finally. It seems like we've been leading up to this point for quite some time. The plagues, the first nine, have come and gone. Before this plague arrives, the Lord spends some time preaching to prepare his people for it, and now it's finally going to be here, as we'll see in the text today. So as you think about where we've been in the text, in Exodus, and even farther if you'd like to, what sort of context do we need to know that will help us as we dig into these words today?
Well, the context, most broadly speaking, is that Israel, the whole nation of people, have been bound specifically to God by his word and his promise that through the descendants of Abraham would come the seed that was first promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That same seed was promised to be a blessing to all of the nations of the world. Now, of course, to escape famine and destruction in the land that God had promised for them, first Joseph and then all of his brothers came down to sojourn in Egypt. But as time went on in Egypt, as they lived there for over 400 years, of course, there came a Pharaoh who didn't know anything about Joseph, nor did he care about the Lord and the word that he had given to his people. And so, you know, the people were oppressed, they were attacked and forced into slavery. But the Lord, of course, remembered his promise, and he raised up Moses and Aaron to deliver his people from Pharaoh's hand. Now, all of the plagues up to this point, God knew that Pharaoh would not respond favorably to it, right? And so Pharaoh at first hardens his heart, and then eventually the Lord himself hardens Pharaoh's heart so that this final plague can come, this final act of destruction. What's interesting, and maybe you could say something about this too, I hadn't thought about this before, but with the other plagues leading up to this point, you have Moses wielding his staff as an intermediary between the Lord and Pharaoh, right? So Moses would say a word, he would then extend his staff, and then before you know it, there's blood, and there's gnats, and then there's, you know, boils, and hail, and fire. But with this final act of deliverance, it is God himself who intervenes. It is God himself who acts to set his people free, which I think it's a nice foretaste of the way in which God will act to save his people, all the people of the earth, to set them free from their sin and death. He doesn't send an intermediary so much as he sends his son, you know, who is his very being and essence, though separate in person. He sends his son to be born of Mary so that he himself can achieve our deliverance through his sacrifice on the cross. That's the first thing that I'd like to draw our attention to, is just how this final act of deliverance is really showing how God himself acts to set his people free.
Yeah, I've never really made that connection before, but I think there is something there to notice how in this plague, and as we'll read very, you know, very starkly in the very first verse, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And certainly Moses has been involved here in chapters 11 and 12. He announced in chapter 11 to Pharaoh just what would happen. And he's told the people of Israel previously in chapter 12 what's going to happen and how the Lord's going to provide for their deliverance. But when it does come time to act, the Lord does it. Apart from Moses' staff, apart from anything that Moses is going to speak after this, the Lord simply now acts. And the connection then to how he acts in the person of Christ, that it's not an intermediary, at least in the sense that it's only a human intermediary. And you know, the whole mystery of the Trinity and the mystery of the incarnation, I think, all come to my mind as we're thinking about this. Another text, as you were bringing that up, that came to mind is the parable of the tenants, where Jesus speaks to his enemies and describes how one servant after another comes, but finally it is the son who comes, and he's the one who is killed for the deliverance of as it ends up being not those original tenants, but those who have faith in him, and to see how Christ is finally the one who must act for us, because there will be no other intermediary. He and he alone must be the one to intercede for us to win our salvation from God the Father. Am I following along with you there, Pastor Flammy?
Yeah, that's it precisely. Yeah, with the tenants, it's for the vineyard, right? It's to set that free. That, of course, represents the people of God.
Yes, very good. Yeah. Okay, good. So with that, then, let's go ahead and read a little bit. And some of these themes, I think, will come back up and we'll dig even further. So here we are in Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 and following. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." I think we'll stop there for a moment and look at those words. As we were just talking in the introductory remarks there, here you have, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of Egypt. This is the Lord's own hand. And previously, you know, in verse 23, we heard that the Lord would not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. And here you see that, well, behind this destroyer, this is really the Lord at work. And as a previous guest said, this really isn't the Sunday school picture of God that we often get, that he is the one to destroy, he is the one to strike down and to judge. Pastor Flammy, how should we understand these for our benefit as Christians? How should we understand these verses?
Well, probably first by understanding that God and sin can never be reconciled together, right? God is holy, which is why he requires his creation to be holy also. Anything that corrupts, anything that takes away from his gifts of life, that they are his enemies and must be destroyed. So when God comes as a destroyer, he comes to rightly and justly execute his punishment against, you know, his creation and those people who deserve it. What's incredible, and this is the thing that I really want to press home in thinking about these verses, is that it's not incredible. That's always a poor use of words when you're a pastor. what's wonderful is that the destroyer is the agent of Israel's salvation, right? And so the question is, okay, so the destroyer comes, he slays the wicked and the firstborn of the houses of Egypt. But Israel is left alone. They are saved. And why? Always the question is why. And the answer is this. It's because the people of Egypt do not hear and believe the word of the Lord. The people of Israel, however, they have this word from the Lord, especially the word concerning the Passover, where God institutes this Old Testament sacrament that they might be saved from God's own wrath against sin. Still, their salvation comes, and this points forward to what Jesus will do through his sacrifice upon the cross. Their salvation comes through the shedding of innocent blood, right? So a price is indeed paid on Israel's behalf, but that price will ultimately be paid by Christ himself. And so it is by faith in the coming Christ that Israel receives the destroyer for their salvation, to set them free from these enemies against God and his word, so that they could, you know, flee as a whole people and take back the land that God had promised to them, and so that through them would come the Savior, not just for one individual group of people on the world, but the Savior for the whole world. So that God comes and destroys, I know that in some Sunday school lessons they try to paint God with as rosy colors as possible, but that should never keep us from remembering that God and sin cannot coexist, so to speak. God's anger against sin must come. But it does not come against Israel, because they are righteous and holy in God's sight by faith. They trust in his word, and that word is that they are saved by the shedding of innocent blood, which represents Christ.
So in God's judgment, in his destroying, he's also being merciful at the same time. His judgment, his destruction, and his mercy and grace end up coming in the same action here. And the difference is a matter of faith. Who has believed the word of God that has been preached? And the reality is that both Egypt and Israel have had the word of God preached to them throughout the book of Exodus. Some Egyptians have believed that word. We've seen evidence of that from the plagues, where the Lord has warned the people of Egypt, get your livestock under cover so that the hail doesn't kill them, and they do. But some have not, Pharaoh being the number one example of that, and his hardness of heart that only continues. But for those who have the word and believe that word, this moment of destruction is actually the moment of their salvation. Yes, Pastor Fleming?
Yeah, that's absolutely right. It also helps us to understand those portions of the Holy Scripture where God speaks prophetically, I mean, through the prophets, against various nations. And this is especially comforting for the people of Israel, right, in the heady days of that leading up to and after the Babylonian exile. So they see themselves surrounded by godless enemies who are taking away their land, right? But when God gives, through the prophets, promises that, look, Egypt and Babylon will not stand and live forever, but they stand under God's judgment. And so he gives these promises of judgment and destruction. Now, if you're an Egyptian or if you're a Babylonian, you hear that as God's sternest word of law, right? Because of your unbelief and wickedness, my wrath is coming against you. But if you are Israel, if you are God's people, you receive these words of judgment against your enemies as, in fact, your salvation. So it's not so easy to go through the scriptures and to say, well, this verse is law and this verse is gospel. Everything hinges on where do I stand with regard to God through faith in his word. And so the word of judgment against God's enemies is, in fact, a word of salvation for those who trust and fear in his name.
Yeah, things like the imprecatory psalms also come to mind, where you have prayers of judgment, prayers where the people of Israel actually ask for the Lord to judge their enemies, and sound to our ears, I think today, rather harsh and hard for us to wrap our minds around, but to recognize, as you said at the beginning, that God and sin cannot be together, that the Lord must destroy his enemies, because his enemies mean only death for his people, and that we should desire for the Lord to bring that about, not because we desire others to be condemned. We don't desire that others to be condemned. We want them to join in this faith that the Lord has given us. But we want the Lord to defeat our enemies, because our enemies mean only harm for us. The thief comes to kill and destroy, Jesus says, but he, the good shepherd, he comes that we may have life and have it to the full. And so I think one of the things that we're seeing here, Pastor Flammy, especially as the 10th and final plague is enacted, brought about, the Lord brings this full judgment. And it's very severe, isn't it? I mean, it's all the way from top to bottom, all the way from Pharaoh to the prison, even the livestock. There's this great cry in Egypt that evokes action from Pharaoh right at that moment. That one of the things that we're seeing here is that this isn't, there's not a gray area. There's the Lord and there's his enemies. And the Lord will defeat his enemies for the sake of saving his people. Thoughts on that, Pastor Flaming?
Yeah, that's right. I mean, just think about the very fact that we have enemies, like you've been talking about. That's especially in late 20th century, early 21st century, more progressive forms of Christianity. Such a thought is, I don't know, forbidden to us. Everybody's our friend. But when you read the Psalms, and not just read the Psalms, but learn to pray the Psalms, one of the things that's imprinted upon your soul, right, that helps you to pray, to use the right words towards God that he finds pleasing, is the fact that you have enemies. And then you pray that the Lord would save you from your enemies, right? That's one of the most important lessons that we can learn from the Psalms. Now, what's important, and this is an important lesson to take away also, is it now the job of me as Christian to identify God's enemies and then to, you know, become Batman, the vigilante, and take him out? The answer is no. No, God reserves judgment for himself and through those office holders that he has put in power and authority above us. And so me as Christian, it's not my job to attack my enemies, but rather I pray that God would hinder their malice towards me as a Christian, and that he would also protect me from all of their attacks, right? And by the way, when we read in the Psalms about the enemies, I know now we're talking about a very historical enemy, in the sense that Egypt was a nation upon this earth that was headed by this emperor, god king called Pharaoh. Yet we also should consider that our enemies are demonic, that the devil himself rages against us. And Psalm 2 also reveals that the peoples of this world that do not have the word and faith, that they're catechized by the devil and his demons to the point where they plot against Christians. Now, we don't see all of this with our eyes. Instead, this is an article of faith. We have to believe it. And that's how we pray. Not so much that I would take up arms to defend myself, but rather that the Lord would, according to the example here at the Passover, that the Lord himself would act to defend me. And I trust in his deliverance, even as I suffer, even as I hurt, which is also a great lesson to take away from this, that the people of Israel had to suffer through all kinds of oppression leading up to this final act of deliverance. And yet the word of the Lord remained true, and it was their salvation.
And the Lord brought that salvation just as he promised. And we see him enacting it here in these verses to great effect, to defeat his enemies. And as we see, I think that's a good thing, a good reminder, that as we see Pharaoh here as the enemy of the Lord and his people, to recall our enemies that do stand behind that. We've spoken at length as over the study, as we looked at the 10 plagues, how the Lord declares war upon and enacts a judgment upon not simply Egypt and Pharaoh, but upon the gods of Egypt and the idolatry that's inherent there. And to know what St. Paul tells us about idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10, that idolatry, although idols don't truly exist, behind it all does stand the old evil foe, Satan, and his desire to work a great harm upon us, not only physically, but spiritually. And so to see the defeat of Pharaoh through the firstborn here, so that the Lord would save his firstborn, who is Israel, and now deliver that victory to us ultimately in Christ, the firstborn, who makes us sons of God is a wonderful thing indeed. It's incredible, but not unbelievable, right, Pastor Fleming? I think that's
that's right.
Yeah. So it's actually quite credible. It is something for our faith and our life as Christians. Pastor Fleming, other thoughts on this first part of the text that we have before us? We've talked at length about the death of the firstborn and its extent. I haven't said too much about Pharaoh's response. Whereas before, we've seen him have hints of repentance, shades of repentance, perhaps, always coming back to hardness of heart. Here it seems that the Lord truly has struck at Pharaoh's heart and dealt that final blow that's going to lead his people out of Egypt. Thoughts on Pharaoh and his response here?
Well, a couple of things. You see that whereas before Moses and Aaron had been asking for a release to go into the wilderness to worship. And in order to worship, according to the word and command of God, they wanted to take their flocks and all their people too. And this was a big point of contention because Pharaoh always suspected from the beginning that they're getting out of there forever. But I don't think this makes either Moses or Aaron, untrue in what they said before. But you see that the final release from any sort of captivity in Egypt finally comes because Pharaoh himself grants it. And so without any sort of condition, without any strings attached, he said, I've had enough. Take everything you have and get out of here. And then he adds this at the very end. This is the second point. He says, and bless me also. Now, that might strike us as a little bit strange. What does he mean by to bless? Well, if you've been afflicted by the 10 plagues, and especially this most severe destruction of the firstborn, then the blessing is in fact that the Lord will withhold his hand and keep any more harm and danger from falling upon Egypt as a country. I think that's what's meant there by bless. I don't think that Pharaoh is necessarily praying or saying to Moses and Aaron, pray for me that I might have faith, but rather he's speaking more as the king and the prince of his people. Bless me so that your God will stop afflicting me and my country.
Yeah, I think that's a good way to look at it. We've seen Pharaoh as a character in his development, if you want to think about it that way. The very first time that Moses and Aaron appear before Pharaoh in chapter 5, Pharaoh's response is he says, I don't even know who the Lord is. Who is this God? I don't know anything about him. But we do start to see Pharaoh learn some things of the Lord, and not, I think I agree with you that not ever to the point that we would say he has trust in the Lord, but that he does at least begin to recognize that his own divine status and the idols of Egypt, at least he begins to recognize that the Lord, that Yahweh is someone to be reckoned with, that he's powerful and has at least some power over the idols of Egypt, and that Pharaoh's not going to get away with sort of doing whatever he wants and claiming his own divinity. And the example here of bless me also, I think, fits into that. Pharaoh has asked Moses and Aaron to pray for him or to intercede for him previously, but here it certainly seems that Pharaoh's gone to another, I don't know if level's the right term, but he's gone a bit further in his recognition of who the Lord is. I think it's also worth to point out, and I hadn't remembered this until you were speaking of it, that Pharaoh is the one that now sends Moses, Aaron, and the people of Israel away, which is exactly what the Lord had told Moses and Aaron was going to happen back in chapter 6. And it's kind of striking when you read it there, but here you see it come to pass that in Exodus chapter 6, the Lord tells Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. The Lord has now worked deliverance for his own people, and it actually ends up being his own enemy who ends up enacting it for him. Pastor Fleming, we've got about a minute left here before the break. Any final thoughts on this section of text?
Yeah, probably what you were talking about, that in order to understand this portion of the scripture, it's best to read it in its full context with all of the specific promises about how God would accomplish the salvation. He describes perfectly the order and the manner in which it would take place. Even at chapter 4, stretching back a little bit further, he says, Pharaoh will see all the miracles, but I will harden his heart. And then finally, he even says that it is only after taking his firstborn son that he will let you go. So the Lord is vindicated according to his word. It couldn't be otherwise. And that is great comfort, and that is great joy for God's people, because we have many specific promises about our own salvation, the forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake, and also concerning our future hope in the resurrection. Those specific promises will be specifically kept. And we know that because God has been faithful to his word in the past, he will do so also in the future.
The Lord is faithful to his promise. We're going to be faithful to our promise to come right back after this break here on Sharper Iron. We're looking at Exodus 12, verses 29 through 42. Please stick around after the break.
Hello, this is Dr. Dale Meyer. Have you heard Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work and Intersection? Every week, you can hear it on KFUO Thursdays at 2 p.m. Central Time. We visit with many interesting guests about how the Word of God applies to their daily vocations and ministries. Be sure to tune in, and may the intersection of Word and Work be busy on your corner.
I'm World Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. Well, it seems that forces in social media and other outlets are trying to stifle pro-life voices. The latest victim is LifeSite News. After being approved for inclusion on Apple News, they were banned. LifeSite News Editor-in-Chief John Henry Weston is my guest on World Lutheran News Digest, Wednesday at 2:30 and Saturday at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Wednesday, August 7th, as we look at Exodus 12, verses 29 through 42 with Pastor Brian Flammy of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, before the break, we had been discussing verses 29 through 32, in particular, the death of the firstborn and the plague that the Lord enacts here according to his promise. How do these verses get us to Christ? Where should we see Christ here in these verses?
Yeah, that's a great question. I always think when we talk about the history of salvation, of God's people hearing the promise, receiving the promise with faith, and moving towards that critical moment in history when Jesus is born of Mary and the power of the Holy Ghost, I think about Hebrews chapter 11. And there, the author of Hebrews, which I don't, you know, whoever it might be, I personally think that Eusebius is right. It's probably St. Paul. When he talks about Moses, right? When he talks about Moses, he talks about Moses's faith in Christ specifically. And so like in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 11, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth of the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward, that is the fulfillment of the promises concerning the Savior and everything he would do to set us free from sin and death. In verse 27, it says, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, and this is pertains to us today and what we're studying in Exodus chapter 12, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. St. Paul, of course, makes the same theological point in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, that Christ is the Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. And it is through the shedding of his blood that God's destruction and his against sin and his anger against our iniquity, it passes over us and it falls instead upon the shoulders of his son, and he gladly and willingly takes that pain and that abandonment and that forsakenness poured out upon him by his father, so that we would be passed over and we would be saved. I always thought about this, and I didn't come up with this by myself. When you read the old Lutherans, they like to talk like this, that the preaching of the seed and the work of the seed to set God's people free from the serpent and the serpent's lies and sin and death, that the preaching of the seed was always bound together with the Old Testament sacraments, right? Be it circumcision, where the promise is bound to the fact that through our bodies will come the Savior of the whole world, right? So God has placed his promise upon us, the descendants of Abraham, until finally his seed born of a woman will crush the serpent's head. It would do well for us to think about this word of promise being preached whenever there's a circumcision. And so also it is with the Passover. So Moses sees his work as a prophet as something that leads up to Christ. He probably doesn't, and I'll grant for sure, I'll always grant that he doesn't see it with the clarity that we have it, with which we have it in the New Testament, but he did have a real promise from God that the seed would crush the serpent's head. And he knew that this momentary deliverance from Pharaoh, which is, you know, a great deliverance, it saves God's people, it yet points forward to the perfect deliverance that will be accomplished by Christ on the cross. And this is also good for us to keep in mind when we see God's destruction against sin, when we see his anger, when we see his wrath, we should always preach to ourselves and to the world that Christ has died for us, right? And he's died for the world. And so, you know, I don't think I would really like it if a preacher on Sunday kept on talking about God's destruction and wrath and anger against my sin. That might be necessary, of course, to convict me of my sins, but always the gospel, as Walther said, should predominate. That the pastor should preach to the congregation and you should preach to your friends that God desires mercy. And he desires mercy not just for a few select people, but in fact, Jesus shed his blood for the whole world, right? So when St. John the Baptist points to Christ, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," which brings to mind the Passover. It brings to mind the Day of Atonement. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And so what's emphasized, even here in the Exodus, is God's mercy. And his mercy that comes through the shedding of innocent blood. And thanks be to God that we as Christians, we see clearly how that comes for all the peoples of the world through the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross.
We as we stand on this side of Christ's cross and empty tomb and his ascension, we do see that with clarity. But I love how you point out that Moses and the other Old Testament saints, and this is very clear in Hebrews chapter 11, they saw it too, and they believed in the same promise, even if they wouldn't use the exact same words. Another pastor once told me, you know, Moses probably wouldn't have used the words of the Athanasian Creed to confess the Trinity, but Moses still believed in the Trinity. And so Moses here, you know, maybe wouldn't have used all the same dogmatical formulations that we have today, but he still believed in Christ. And so did the people of Israel. So that when you read Hebrews chapter 11 and connect that then with Exodus chapter 12, that the people of Israel who are saved by the mercy of God are saved through the same faith that you and I have as Christians today. And to make that connection allows us then to read the Old Testament and to see this as the account of my salvation, the account of your salvation, because we believe in Christ just as the people of Israel did. Is that where you're getting at, Pastor Flammy?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. That is the point, that the Old Testament is a Christian book full of law and gospel and Christ. Now, it's funny that you say that your pastor says that or this friend of yours, he said that, you know, Moses would have confessed the Trinity in the same exact words of the Athanasian Creed. Sure. But when, you know, Moses finally dies, it is in the presence of God and his angels in heaven, and he hears the words of the Athanasian Creed, he's going to say, along with the rest of the prophets and the people of Israel, yes, this is our faith. We had it but dimly before, but now that our Savior and our hope has come, this is the faith that we were longing to see. You know, this is kind of captures the joy of Simeon when he holds Jesus in his hands, right? And he sort of stands between the Old Testament and the New Testament, holding the incarnate God in his hands. And he uses all of these Old Testament terms to refer to the fulfillment of his hope. And we as he's looking sort of across the border between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he can see everything that's coming. And even if he doesn't have the same exact vocabulary as we do in the church today, yet it is the same faith. And if you showed him the vocabulary, as he would certainly see it in heaven, he himself would say, yes, this is my faith.
Yes, he would. Yes, exactly. That's wonderful. Real briefly, just as an aside, you mentioned when you read the old Lutherans, and for the sake of those who are listening, can you just really quickly, when you say reading the old Lutherans, who are you talking about reading?
Okay, so I suppose this is my unintentional plug for Concordia Publishing House. You're welcome, by the way. They publish some great works out there by the first and second generation Lutheran reformers. And so anytime you put your hands on Luther's original works and read his commentaries on the New and the Old Testaments, you'll see this thought being driven home again and again and again, that the faith of the Christians of the New Testament is in fact the faith of the Christians in the Old Testament, that there are not two different religions, Judaism and Christianity, but there was always just one religion, and those are the people of God who receive the word by faith and are justified by it. You could see the same theological assertions being made over and over and over again by Philip Melanchthon, by Chemnitz. You could purchase his works from CPH, and as you read through his examination of the Council of Trent in Volume 1, he goes into this long excursus about the books of the Old Testament and the nature of the faith of the people in the Old Testament. He makes the same points. CPH in the past has published other books, like I think I recommended this to you in a private conversation a little bit earlier. It's called Critias on Sacrifice. It was published by CPH, I think, back in the 60s. And there, this is like a second generation reformer who does an intensive study of sacrifice in the Old Testament to show how clearly and plainly it preached Christ and the salvation that would come through God's Son, who would be in the future be born of Mary. So he makes those same points too. Let's see. Those are the only things that I could think of off the top of my head. Of course, if you read John Gerhard and his comment and his theological works, also published by CPH, pay attention to how he talks about the Old Testament and the people of the Old Testament. They're not two different religions that are in conflict with one another, Christianity and Judaism, but rather he sees the faithful people of God of the Old Testament as being Christians before they had that term Christian given to them in the New Testament.
Excellent. Thank you for those recommendations, Pastor Fleming, for those who want to dig a little further and to understand that this truth that the Old Testament faith is our New Testament faith is not something that we're just throwing out there, but this is what has been believed in the church throughout history. So with that, let's go ahead and move forward to the rest of our text for this morning. Here we've got Exodus chapter 12. We're going to begin at verse 33 here. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. That's the rest of the text for us this morning. Pastor Flem, we've got about 13 minutes left here to look at it. There's several points that come and stand out. For me, the ones that stand out the most, and feel free to address that as you see fit, but the ones that stand out the most to me, first is the plundering of the Egyptians that the Lord has promised beforehand and now is enacted. And then also this mixed multitude that goes with the people. Those are the things that stick out to me. If you'd like to address either one, or what do you see here that we should pick out?
Yeah, so the Lord had promised before that the people would leave Egypt rich. You know, so they had been subjugated. They were in slavery. But the Lord, he caused the people of Egypt to look upon the people of Israel with a kind of fear and awe, right? So they saw that this holy people, consecrated, set apart for God and his mercy, that they need to get out of the land, that they should not, you know, be in subjugation anymore. Otherwise, they're all going to die, right? And so they're saying, first of all, get out of here. We don't want you here. We don't even want to give your God the appearance of us enslaving you or oppressing you anymore. And then second of all, they had favor, right? That probably comes from the fear and the awe that I was talking about earlier. They lavished upon the Israelites riches and great wealth. And of course, these are the seeds that would help to make Israel a thriving nation in its own land in the near future after the 40 years in the desert.
That's right. I think I made a note about this myself. From time to time, you hear Christians talking about plundering the Egyptians of their riches. And that's become a kind of idiom or a kind of saying, meaning that that if there's something good and valuable and worthwhile in the culture of the unbelieving world something that's good in the societies of the Gentiles, that we as Christians should make use of that if it doesn't compromise the word of God and faith, if it doesn't attack any part of our doctrine and the practice thereof. And so, for instance, at our classical school here at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School, we spent a lot of time studying the ancient pagan writings of the Greeks and the Romans, because those folks knew how to think and they knew how to speak. And we could actually become better and more eloquent at thinking and speaking by studying these pagan works, right? And so in some ways, you recognize something of value in the world, and we receive it as a gift from God, even if it comes through the hands of unbelieving men. Which is one of the reasons why I'm always a little bit leery of Christians who want to do various kinds of, exercises of separating themselves from the world, retreating into closed-off communities. It's always been the practice of Christians to live in the world, even if they are not of the world, right? So to go to the coffee shop and buy a cup of coffee from a guy that you know is an avowed atheist or something like that, you don't avoid him for that reason, but instead you give thanks to God that he can give you good things even through this unbeliever's hand. And also, your conversation with him and presence with him is, in fact, a blessing for him. So we use the good and the true and the beautiful things that we see in the world around us. We use it profitably, but at the same time, we do so cautiously. And of course, this will be an ongoing temptation for the people of Israel. Just because they have been saved by God here at the Passover and the beginning of the Exodus doesn't mean that they're free from temptation and sin, especially when they take the riches of the pagans around them and then they begin to worship these same riches as idols, like the pagans do, right?
So that always is a temptation. We should be on guard against that. But at the same time, it shouldn't diminish, I think, the appreciation of good things that are out there in the world.
Right. No, and I think the way that what ends up happening with these good things that they receive from the Egyptians and the way that it plays out in the life of Israel is even within the book of Exodus is an example of exactly what you're talking about. Many of these good things that the people of Israel receive from Egypt are put into the Lord's service very directly in the gifts that are received for the building of the tabernacle. And so they're using the things of the world for the service of God in a holy way. But then right in the middle of the instructions of the tabernacle and the construction of the tabernacle later, of course, you have them taking these same riches of Egypt and doing the exact opposite with them, melting them down and making a golden calf that they worship. And so within that very example, I think you see exactly what you're talking about, how we can't receive these things from the world as good gifts of God, all the while recognizing the temptation to make them idols, to set the creation above the creator. And as you said, that's the constant temptation for the people of Israel. It's a constant temptation for us still today. It's exactly what, I mean, all of the plagues, we've talked about this many times with the plagues, how the Nile River was worshipped by the people of Egypt, setting the creation above the creator. And that same thing plays out in the life of Israel and the life of Christians today still. But to make the point that you're getting at, I think, is that abuse doesn't negate the proper use of those good things in God's service. Any more thoughts on that, Pastor Flame, before we kind of move on here and talk a little more about the mixed multitude?
No, but I'm glad that you brought in the tabernacle and actually practically how those gifts were used in service to God. That's fantastic. I'm glad. Nope, that's all I had on that, I think.
Okay, so go ahead then, and we've got about 6 minutes left here. So, I mean, if you'd rather talk about something else, that's fine, but to me, this mixed multitude really hits home because of some of the things that we've seen in the book of Exodus, how the Lord has been preaching to the Egyptians to recognize that he's the Lord, and it seems here with this mixed multitude that it's happened. And so I think it's worth our time to highlight that. Pastor Fleming, what do you see there in the mixed multitude?
Well, it took a teacher of mine to point this out, and I've appreciated this bit of teaching ever since, that in the Old Testament, you have Gentiles who draw near to the Lord, and even if they themselves are not blood descended from Abraham, they are still Christian and blessed by the Lord and his word, and especially the word that their salvation, the salvation of the Gentiles, would indeed come. And so the mixed people represents those people in Egypt. They may be natives of Egypt. Perhaps they're even Gentiles from different lands who are in Egypt for different reasons. They hear the words of Moses. They recognize it as God's inspired word. And they learn to fear, love, and trust in God above all things, right? The Holy Spirit has planted faith in their hearts. And so when the people of Israel leave, they go with them to stay close to the Lord that they love, and his word by which they are saved. And so that's, I think, what is indicated there by that termed a mixed people. Now, what's interesting is the mixed people, even though they are following God's people and they're serving them, they also turn into something of a bit of a problem for the people. So like in Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, it seems like it's indicated that the people who are among the Israelites who are Gentiles were the first ones to start complaining about their diet. Like, we're not getting enough meat. Oh, if we sat by the meat pots back in Egypt, then we would be satisfied. Why did we come out of Egypt to die in this land of hunger, right? So it seems like Moses indicates that this kind of complaint came first from the Gentiles, and then it spread to infect the rest of God's people. And then again, we see in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 10, that the Gentiles who were among the Israelites, that they did the work of laborers for God's people. Now, I think that's a fine thing, that they were the manservants and the maidservants of God's people, but in no way took away from those Gentiles who lived according to faith in the word of God. that he had bound to this people and promised that their deliverer would come through this people. So their service towards the people of Israel is good and right and salutary. It kind of reminds me of, was it the Gibeonites? You remember this? That they left Israel when the people came into the land, and they came back and they said, oh, we come from a faraway land. They tattered up their own clothing and stuff. And you know, the people of Israel received them, and they remained like laborers and Gentiles in their midst. And they were pleased to be there in Israel, even in a subjugated status, because they could at least stay close to the Lord and his word and have faith in his word. And when they were oppressed by Saul, right? You remember this story about how Saul tried to oppress these sojourners in their midst and these Gentiles in their midst. God was angry. He was angry because his people had broken their promise to dwell in safety and in peace with the Gentiles, and also because the Gentiles represented not just a foreign and unknown people, but people who wanted to stay close to the Lord and his word and wanted to worship him according to faith.
Yeah, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. And perhaps we see a bit of we see that attitude here expressed by this mixed multitude, by other examples in Scripture, even as they too remain sinners and in need of this preaching of the Lord's word. And we see that example here of how the Lord speaks his word, and it does indeed bear fruit according to his promise. Pastor Fleming, we've got about 2 minutes here left on the morning. Any points that we didn't hit that you want to talk about yet, or just give us a good summary of the text for us this morning?
Yeah, probably by way of a summary point. The bread that the people of God were carrying with them wasn't leavened. So the normal way you eat bread is by putting leaven into it. It rises, and it's tasty and good that way. But it's a sign of great distress and affliction when you don't even have the time to let the bread rise so you can eat it like in a civilized way, right? So they're being chased and harassed by enemies. They're running away with this great temptation of fearing Pharaoh and his wrath and his vengeance. And yet this bread of affliction, this flight from evil and running into the wilderness, following nothing but God and his word, this is in fact the bread of salvation. That the bread of affliction turns into the people of Israel their salvation. So yes, it hurts and it's scary for a time, and yet the Lord remembers his people. He delivers them from the hands of their enemies, and he provides for them, right? And so to this day, even in our own celebration of the Lord's Supper, receiving the body and blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, it's good for us to I know that for a lot of people, their communion elements, the bread is oftentimes a kind of unleavened bread. And you should remember this, that here upon this earth, we're not of the earth. In some ways, we are being harassed constantly by our enemies upon this earth, by sin and by death and by the power of the devil. Nevertheless, as we eat this bread for the journey, as we travel through this earth, we know that we are at the same time being saved, that God is with us, that he's blessing us through the body and blood of his Son, and he will bring us to everlasting life.
Pastor Brian Flammy, who's a pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico, helping us this morning with Exodus 12, verses 29 through 32. Pastor Flammy, thank you so much for your time.
Yeah, thank you, Pastor Apple.
Our Lord Jesus Christ is our bread of life in the midst of affliction. He has won deliverance for us, and now we receive his body and his blood to keep us in the true faith with him. I'm your host of Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Thanks for studying with us this morning. Talk to you again tomorrow.